We've been teaching on Romans, and we've been camping on some introductory concepts that have to be understood before we can understand this great book. The subject is righteousness. There's a word, you'll find the Greek letters, if I write them in English, dikai, that is a word that always expresses straightness or rightness, but that kind of straightness or rightness that is God's own rightness breaking out on a stage of history. God does not enter into a competitive frame. He spoke and nothing became everything. He does not allow some horizontal criteria of sin that lets men compare themselves with other men. He is the standard. One of his names is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which literally translates, the Lord is straight. The picture frame is a plumb line hanging down. He is the North Pole to which the compass must relate. Now, it's foolish to debate God's definition of sin. You don't come at God arguing on that point. The starting point is God is. Why God got frustrated at Moses once when Moses kept arguing with him when the call came with the burning bush, and he kept saying various verbal and conceptual obstacles to his going in obedience. Finally said, whom shall I tell Pharaoh sent me? I am that I am sent you. The self-existent one who needs no defense. He spoke and the worlds came into existence. By his word, the worlds stay in existence. By his word, the worlds will be rearranged into new existence. He doesn't have to prove anything about himself. He is. Now, that doesn't mean you have to cut the top of your head off to be a Christian. And I remember hearing Canon Brian Green, who had a great influence on my life, but he was speaking in a religious emphasis service at Stanford University. He started with philosophy, saying that you, in order to be a Christian, you've got to believe, number one, that God is personal, that he is, number two, that he's personal, number three, that it's the nature of a person to reveal himself, and then you start looking for revelation, and then you find it in Christ and his word. I said, not me. I start out with Christ and work back. And I'd say tonight again what I've said many times. If Jake Hess came up here and made the statements about himself that Jesus made about himself as a historic person on the stage of history, I would know at first glimpse that Jake Hess had either lost his mind and ought to be committed, or he was putting me on. Because no mortal man can claim what Jesus preached about himself. And he preached himself. He didn't preach an ethic apart from himself. So if Jake Hess would come up here one night and surprise us with those same statements, I'm ready to sing, folks, but not yet. Got a few things to say. Before Abraham was, I was. I saw Lucifer cast down. I'm the living bread that came down from God out of heaven. I'm the light of the world. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I'm the door of the sheepcot. You try to get in any other way, you're a thief and a robber. You want eternal life? Make me your master. Something wrong with all of you. Jake Hess talking. Don't lose the context. Something wrong with all of you. That's why I'm here, Jake would say. Fix it up for you. You know why I'm on this earth? You're all messed up. The only way you can get straightened out for me to die in your place, I'm good enough to do it. I'm going to die for all of you. You want to go to heaven? Make me your master. Even Chris would go bananas over that. Why do you think Jesus' family sought to lay hands on him when he started preaching those truths? They thought he was nuts, and they weren't about to have their friends and neighbors hear much more of it. See, people who don't get acquainted with the only Christ to be found in history conjure up a Christ that never walked the streets of history, one of their own creation. You can't just delegate Jesus off to that lofty plateau of another good and wise teacher. He was either nuts, but good, but too nutty to know that what he is saying about himself couldn't possibly be true. Or he was very wise, smart enough to fool those that followed him, but too smart to believe that an ordinary man could make such statements. If he's only a man, he's either a nut or a fake, and nothing in between. Now, I don't insult Jesus when I say that. I just want to shock shallow thinkers into what C.S. Lewis calls the startling alternative. You can't mamby-pamby Jesus. He was either what he claimed to be, or he should have been committed or locked up, one or the other. But if Jake Hess added another phrase and said, I'm going to lay my life down now, they're going to crucify me. I could call angels to stop it, but I'm going to lay my life down, but 3 days from now, I'm coming out of that tomb. And 3 days later, he came out. I'd say, get your hands off of him, Chris. He's what he said he was. And on that basis, I let him then reinterpret history. On that basis, I take another look at what he says about eternal things, because he just made the trip and back. Nobody else did. And I listen to his definitions of righteousness, and I listen to his authority, and I have found a benchmark from which I can take my bearing, and everything comes from that center. I want to know what God's like. He's like Jesus. If I want to know what God thinks, Jesus tells us. If I want to know how to get to heaven, he tells me, do it. And a new focus for life is found in a living person that was the eternal Word, facing God, John said. That's the literal Greek when it says the Word was with God. It's facing God, but facing him in adoration of worship, turning from that facing of the God, because it's a definite article in Greek, the one that was of the same essence as God, was made flesh and tented among us, moved into a tent, dwelt in human form, a body was prepared, he became kin, God's Spirit, the eternal Logos that could tell us and reveal all that we need to know about God, moved into a tent of human flesh to become Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Deliverer, Jesus the Messiah. There might be many. And suddenly, there is flesh like us. He's koinonia is the word in the Greek. Becomes one with us, in witness with us. God's Spirit finds a lodging in human flesh. And you have a dual nature. God's Spirit conceived, see, the virgin birth is not something you start out with and argue about and base your faith on. Half of the New Testament world became Christians without ever even asking the question, was Jesus born of a virgin? The subject wasn't even brought up as a necessary condition of their salvation. The doctrine of the virgin birth comes first from a declaration of Scripture, and second from a deduction of logic. You know, there are some people that believe at his baptism, Jesus the man became Jesus the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit entered into him at that stage. The Holy Spirit entered in to the womb of Mary the Virgin, and there was conceived that which was born both of spirit and flesh, that he might become our kinsman redeemer, and as our kinsman redeemer be kin with us who have no choice about sharing flesh and blood. God created man, Adam, breathed into him, ruach is the word, his very breath, the life of God, went into that man. And man became a living soul. Again, dualistic. And I've said many times, that's why evolution doesn't bother me. I've studied paleontology. I was ready to do a PhD in geography at the University of California, having finished my master's in combined units in geography and geology, getting ready for that. God diverted me to Stanford and a change of majors. But I've been immersed in it. Either God created this earth, put carbon half-life into things, and created the layers that paleontology sorts out in such a way to make us think this earth is a lot older than old Bishop Ulster indicates, or it is. The Bible doesn't say how old this earth is. It just says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah says it was without being a waste and desolation. The next phrase of Genesis chapter 1 says the earth became, just as literally as the earth was. The Hebrew allows both. The earth became a waste and a desolation. I don't know how much time is between those phrases. Evolution is a hypothesis to explain facts. They could find a fact, and I've suggested it, as you know, not all that humorously, that bureaucrats might be that missing link, but they could find a man-like creature evolved. Wouldn't shake my faith at all. I'd say, well, whoop-de-doo, the cannibal man of whatever age. That's not the one God created, and has no relationship to the one God created, because the Bible says God created this one and breathed in it, and it became a living soul set apart from anything that might have evolved. See, don't get your faith hung up in bad science. The Bible's not a scientific document, but there's no errors in it about it. It's written from a sensory frame. People report as God's instrument what they see. Now, most so-called conflicts between the Bible and science are fair theologians who are bad scientists putting science down, or fair scientists, sometimes good, bad theologians putting the Bible down. Evolution's irrelevant to the creation. Evolution's particularly irrelevant to the creation of man. God created man and then added a dimension and gave him dominion. And man messed up and served the lusts of the flesh instead of the spirit, and apart from God began to die, because life, as Henry Drummond says, is capacity to relate to one's environment. And life started with God, and God breathed his life, divine life, into that man. Man sinned. The penalty of sin is death. Separation was the beginning of death, man was cut off at that instant and no longer had the capacity. It's as though surgery is created. He can no longer have the life in him relate to the life in God because he's separated from God's life, driven out of the garden. In that instant, the life that was residing in him began its dying process, and there was no longer the capacity to relate to that environment which was God's life. There was a barrier, a wall of partition between God and man. I have no trouble explaining longevity of life at the beginning. The further man gets away from that source of God's life, the greater the deterioration and the permanency of death. Death occurred the instant man was cut off. He became living dead, simply living it out, with ultimate death his portion, unless this wall were breached. God had said, "For sin comes death." God could not be a plumb line hanging straight unless what he says is true. God therefore had a problem. Either bend the plumb line and say, "I didn't mean it," or "For sin must come death." That's been God's problem. We think we got it. But God in love sees his creation distorted, dying, separated by their own failure and rebellion, because as the first ones, sheep go astray seeking their own way. In love and grace, there was provided a way out, a way of escape, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, and if you could see heaven without time, and time marching on, in the fullness of time, one worth more than all of us put together was going to pay the penalty of all of our put-togetherness sin. Now, Paul later on in Romans, and as I'm saying, I'm introducing Romans with broad concepts before we tackle the verse-by-verse approach. Paul in a later day is going to find some who argue with him. They're going to say, as though man has a right to question God's fairness, how can God put all of us in one and make all of us receive what the one deserves? You know how Paul answers that? He's already done it. And if he did it once, he sure can do it again. Because all of us were put in Adam. And every person born after Adam is born out of the presence of God's life. Not because of their sin. That doesn't mean they're not going to sin. Because Paul will also point out that they go on and sin in their own right. But the facts are, if they were perfect, every person after Adam lacks something Adam had. They don't have that nightly contact when in the evening the Lord would come down and walk in the garden, and they had this association with life. It's going to be so colloquial that it's dangerous, but I'm going to do it anyway. Their life could not be recharged in contact with his life every day. You're born out of fellowship because you're the descendant of Adam. And God placed every man to descend from Adam and Eve in the body of the consequence of Adam's sin, separated
from God, and thereby not having contact with the source of life, thereby not having contact with the source of light, thereby being out of contact with the plumb line that can measure, and thereby being guilty of falling short of God's standard through ignorance as well as performance. They don't even know what God's standard is because they're out of His presence. So they've all had the life consequence of Adam's sin. How about the rest of it? Paul asks a simple question. How many of them died? They're all dead. They've been dying ever since Adam. Well, that's not fair. Well, hoop-dee-doo. Fair or not, been going on. Go out and curse the gravestones. It ain't going to bring a resurrection. God said, for sin comes death, and they've been dying ever since. Well, it ain't fair. Hoop-dee-doo. Now he's going to be equally unfair. Going to reverse the process. Going to send Jesus to live the perfect life that Adam didn't live. Then have Jesus, in his perfection, be born of one of Adam's descendants, bringing his life from God, same life, into flesh again, incarnate. Overpowering the flesh, living the perfect life in the flesh, until one of Adam's descendants, suddenly, in the sense that he is descended of that seed of Adam, in the koinonia portion of the flesh into which God's Spirit moved, now the force is reversed in his perfection. He suddenly willingly lays his life down, and God is going to place in him all the sins from Adam to the last descendant of Adam, not yet on the scene. Every single descendant of Adam. Whatever sins they commit, whatever they may have as a reason for dying because they've fallen short of God's glory, God is now going to place in a second Adam all of us again. How's he going to do that? Rebirth us. The barrier is broken when the one who moved into flesh, born of a woman, bringing God's life again into the flesh, living the perfect life, qualifying for life eternal because he met God's righteous standard in the flesh that came from Adam through Mary. He can go home perfect, or he can remove the barrier. And the barrier is moved when one who is perfect dies for the sins of the one who's imperfect. He steps forth to Calvary's tree, and the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all, and God takes all mankind from Adam to the last descendant of Adam and puts them now. He imputes them. He literally is going to look on Christ and lay on to Christ all the sins of every man that has been born out of fellowship with God. And the perfect one's going to die. In short, he short-circuits it. He takes all of these, puts them in Christ, and lets them pay the penalty for Adam's sin and all the sins that follow from Adam. What about us? He raises him from the grave as the firstborn among many brethren, And the wall of petition has now been broken, the petition being God's integrity. God, not able to bend his plumb line, now this perfect standard has been lived, and the perfect one died for the sins of the imperfect. The barrier is now broken. God can now come into all flesh that will open their heart to him, turn from following their way, and say to him, come in and be Lord of my life. And Christ suddenly is formed in our heart by faith, and God begins to treat us. Seeing all our fleshly actions as covered and nailed to the tree in Christ, and he begins to treat us as though the new life that has come is the only life for the moment, and he looks on us as though this little regenerated life that has come into us, as literal as Jesus went through the rock, as the true self. There's new life in me now. And God placed me not only in Christ, my sinning self, on the tree. He placed me in the resurrected Christ. And I'm already seated by faith in heavenly places with him. I'm to walk here worthy of the vocation wherein I'm called, and to stand against the onslaught of the devil. And the whole progress of Christianity is to bring forth this new life in us by faith, until the reality of Christ's left life begins to burst forth to be seen, and what is fact in me becomes fact through me, as Christ liveth in me by the power of the Spirit. And God now, I said it's unfair to make everybody bear the consequences of Adam's action, but it sure is wonderful that I can bear the benefits of Christ's action. He put us all in Adam when he sinned, and we all bear the consequences, separated from God. He'll put all who will accept it, believe it, claim it, confess it, in Christ who died, and let the penalty for our sins be done in Christ, that he might then move into our life and begin to generate by his power in us what he wanted from Adam and Eve, who succumbed to the power of the flesh and turned their back on the life of God's Spirit. He now has given us a dimension where the new spirit in us can maintain its life. This is the key line, because it's preparing me for next Sunday night. God's life and the spirit of life in man that was breathed in man became instantly separated by sin. And the barrier could not be breached without the fleshly life carrying this life from God dying, and without the soul, which was the life from God in this flesh, separated from God's eternal life, also suffering separation and that death that is eternal throughout eternity. The wall was immediately put up by the first sin. But now, God's got time to work on. God's got time to work with us. God's got time to work in us. Because the new implant of the Spirit is not based or dependent upon my sinlessness. It is based upon God's gratuitous act in response to my faith and confession. And he now comes in and doesn't have to leave every time a little bit of shortcoming occurs. But he can stay, and God and his Word and the flesh and the spirit can start an adjustment job. If we were still pre-Calvary, you could accept Christ in a moment of 100% commitment, or accept God's Spirit and Christ in the sense of deliverance. It's a ludicrous statement, because God couldn't even come in without the barrier being moved. the rare times that he did was based upon a temporary, sacrificial leaping across the barrier, because God knew the surety would come from heaven's throne one day to pay the full penalty. The barrier could only be breached by a life dying. And for all of us, one who came and lived the perfect life stood in. Now God, put your sinning self in Christ if you let him, and by faith and confession, it's put on the cross, and though it may assert itself, it is to be reckoned, and you ought to live as though it's dead. And even when it rears its head, you are to reckon it dead. It has no claim. That's why the Bible says, know no man after the flesh. I ought to reckon him dead in you. And you ought to reckon him dead in me. And quit reacting so much to the old man. He is in Christ, in God's eyes, nailed to the tree. And because of that, the wall of partition is broken, and we become the habitation of God through His Spirit, even though it's two chapters later that Paul's going to pray that the saints might be perfected. It's one chapter later that he's going to pray that we might comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, the full dimensions of God's love. God's Spirit comes in full generating force. But God's Spirit can stay around, and the only thing that will drive him out is the loss of our faith, while we learn how to yield the body to this new life and set it free from this old life. And that is the righteousness of faith. Faith that seizes upon a new power source instead of faith that clamps down the old power source and hides it in Phariseeism behind a mask of strong willpower surface performance. It is a release of a new life that can stay around even through our stumblings, because my sins that I commit tomorrow have already been placed in Christ. And my faltering attempts at the Spirit life in me controlling is the life that is in Christ, is the earnest of my inheritance to come. And God is taking me as though this is the real me, because the other one's dead. And as I walk this path, daily trying to walk worthy of the vocation, growing in understanding, which is where I'm going to pick it up next Sunday night, and in the ability to release to God's power, it is a generating force that produces the righteousness of faith rather than a willpower force that produces the righteousness of works and the righteousness of man. The key line, I repeat, because the barrier is broken, God can stay there on the perfection of Christ and His merits, even though His foothold in me may be a bit weak at the start, and although the old man may reassert itself, God doesn't have to leave me. Now, there's a danger as I start teaching. I wish I could stay, you know, hour on top of hour. And let me tell you what the danger is. Same danger Paul faced. As he set people free from the bondage of legalism and the bondage of righteousness that is a righteousness of the flesh and a righteousness of man and a righteousness of works, the danger immediately appeared that they would think it didn't matter what they did. By the time he gets through the fifth chapter, he's got saints that say, well, since my righteousness is not what gives me standing with God, what difference does it make? Why don't I just let the old man flop around all he wants, because he's already been nailed on the tree in Christ? Is it no longer important what I do? Why do you think that question came up? Setting people free from the inadequate righteousness of the flesh, as we seek to turn them loose in the power of God, which is the essence of real Pentecost, The first generation that got this experience didn't have to work so hard for their lives to be changed. How many are old enough to know that? But then they try to raise their family in it. And legalism and the righteousness of the flesh takes over, and the traditions of men kill the life that brings a revival movement into existence. It is the righteousness of faith that grabs hold of God's life and the generation of His nature that is the righteousness of the New Testament that Paul's teaching about. But let me say to the people, I even had some say to me last Sunday night, it's clear, but it's so hard. No, it isn't. That's what I'm trying to break down. You can't go out and presume on God. You can't think that it's not important to God what you do. You just got to understand the difference between pushing a golf cart and having one that's powered because it knew where to go get charged. There are lots of Christians, particularly Pentecostal Christians, they inherited the golf cart from their dads. And they're pushing it all over the golf course. They don't know how to charge it. The righteousness of the New Testament is a generated byproduct of fastening our faith in the right place. That's all I've got to say tonight.